and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may the Lord bless, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. And thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith and made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a house and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem of Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay where he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah said to him, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we have heard your word read, which is a blessing, a means of grace, for your word is inerrant, it is inspired. Father, we come now to that which you have promised to bless, the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear Christ, that we would hear truth, that you would accomplish good in us, that you would give us attentive hearts, guard us from wandering thoughts in our worship. And above all, Lord, exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Are you happy? Let's take it a little deeper. Are you content? Are you truly content? The opposite of that would be exposed by this question. Do you grumble? Are you found to complain, murmuring? Are other people often a disappointment to you? They don't meet your expectations, and you're quick to point it out, not necessarily to them, though you may do that, but you will tell others about the faults of A person or B person. Maybe it's your wife that you don't think measures up, or maybe it's your job you find unfulfilling. Do friends fail you in your mind? Did we do more murmuring this past week than giving thanks to God for all his goodness to us? Discontentment is a step into idolatry. Discontentment is a step into idolatry. God has not done what I want him to do. He didn't give me what I thought I needed. The people around me, even the church, they fail to meet my needs. I want God to give me new friends, new family, whatever the case may be. Well, as we go into this third section, the final section of the book of Judges, we began it last week with the first sermon from chapter 17. We noted there's a different feel to it. You know, we don't have a judge. We don't have the formula of disobedience, failure, chastisement, crying out, the raising up of a deliverer, and being restored. This is a dark picture. We equated it to like going into the dark, damp cellar of an otherwise nice home or leaving the paved highway on a walk in bare feet and finding the gravel. It's uncomfortable. We notice that these events take place early on, shortly after the death of Joshua. We find that this first section is dark enough. The second section will be more dark. We're dealing with Micah, and next week we'll begin looking at the Danites in chapter 18, and then we'll go into the immorality of the men of Gibeah. Now, we noted last week that when we step into chapter 17, as we find it, that there's very little commentary now. There's very little critique. You don't have those passages, and then the Lord judged, or the Lord was dissatisfied, or as you think about the record of the kings, the so-and-so reigned for so many years, and he followed after the commandments of God as David, his forefather, did. And then sometimes, except he failed to do something, or he did not walk in the way of David, or he was in the way of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. There's that critique that follows throughout that historical narrative. We don't have any of that here. You remember that there was that little section of humor. Then suddenly we're in this very serious, sober portion of the Word of God. After the section of chuckling over the destruction of Israel's enemies, now there's an extended, sober record of the sins of God's covenant people. These people of old were discontent. Think about that. It's very clear they were discontent in a land that God gave them. They were living in houses they did not build. They were tilling fields that they didn't have to clear. The rocks have already been hauled out. They're enjoying walled cities that they did not build. They're enjoying the fruit from olive groves and vineyards that are well established. Indeed, they are living in a land flowing with milk and honey, and they're discontent. Our tendency is to say, what is wrong with these people? But our response should be, there's something of that in me. Lord, instruct me. We need to be careful that we don't enter into a smugness or a holier-than-thou attitude, because really, when it comes to mankind, there's not any difference in us. Or as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Every kind of sin and attitude of men, it's already been. We're really not that unique. Well, last week we saw this mother-son duo, Micah and his mother. They were focused on wealth. They were given over to materialism. Is that familiar, living here in the 21st century in North America? You know, stuff and more of it and more money and, you know, a bigger retirement account so that you can play more in retirement. These are common things. And multiple sins in this family grew out of that. And the chief thing that our attention is drawn to is the idolatry that drew out of their materialism. Because they had turned away from the living and true God. And when you turn away from the living and true God, you always start heaping up more and more sin, multiplying sin. And there's a progression by the things that the Holy Spirit has selected, these little vignettes that have been selected, that we will see this progression. It's a downward progression, a digression, a deterioration into darkness and wickedness. We're going to look first at the evidences of false religion. The evidences of false religion. We're going to look at 8. How do we identify idolatry in our own heart? Well, I think from the text we can find some of those markers or indicators of idolatry. The first one is we see how the whole household is corrupted. It spreads like an infection. We saw that in verse 1 and 2 in the exchange between Micah and his mother. There's this longing after silver, so much so that Micah stole from his own mother a very substantial sum of money. And she's so alarmed by this, she utters a curse on whoever took it. And then when she finds out it's her own son, there's a shift away from the curse, and she wants to bless him in the name of Jehovah, which is incredible and yet not unfamiliar. There's no doubt Micah's older. He's got a son because he's been consecrated as a priest. So we've got 3 generations that have been infected. Idolatry multiplies and a whole household becomes corrupted. Now look with me at Deuteronomy 13 in verse 6. Right before Joshua. Deuteronomy is the redeclaration of the law. Moses is about to be gathered. And he goes back with that generation. He goes back over the law of God with those who are about to enter the land under Joshua's leadership. Now in Deuteronomy 13:6, we find this. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, that's a really close friend, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of all the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. In other words, any god, any idol is found anywhere in the world, near or far. If they entice you, verse 8, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So under the old administration of the covenant, idolatry, God required death. Why? Because it spreads. It's infectious. There are those who sit now in the 20th and back even in the 19th century, in the 21st century, and they look back at Calvin when he was in Geneva and Servetus was burned. And they say, what is wrong with him? But you see back then the church, and it's interesting, the Roman church with all its errors and the reformers who were coming out, they both recognized the danger of idolatry. That it was actually more dangerous than some of the other specific sins, because, you know, if a man's a murderer, he kills a few people. But idolatry infects and spreads, and a whole people can be led away into soul-damning error. Well, here this is in this family, and no one's doing anything about it. No one's calling the civil magistrate, saying, hey, no one's going to the Levite in the Levitical cities. No one's calling on anyone to deal with this problem. There was no king in Israel. Well, the second indicator or evidence of false religion or idolatry is, see how dearly they hold to their false gods. Micah, really given over to materialism, he steals from his own mother. And then after restoring what he took, the mother and the son then conceived together to add to their false religion. There's already a shrine in the house. And it's as though this silver's kind of given them an upgrade. Whatever they had before, the language suggests the lesser sorts of gods, idols, and they're going to take 200 shekels. This is a sizable sum of money. They're going to have a sizable, I don't know how big, but a pretty substantial carved image and molded image that is going to be set in their image. They add to the idolatry they have. They're holding fast to their idolatry. The third thing is, that indicator of idolatry is, look how the money's spent. We can do that. Look how you spend your money. Think about those things we all have to spend money on. You got to have your shelter and your food and your clothing. You got to pay the power bill, the insurance on the car, your taxes, right? After those, what we say, essentials, non-negotiables, you have what economists call discretionary funds. Or maybe some people think it's free money. It's something I can do what I want to do with it. I've taken care of what I have to do, but I got this little bit of money left over. What do you do with it? Ask yourself that question. Look at your checkbook. If you keep any records, you know, if you put so much money in your wallet at payday and a week later and there's none left, right? Where did it go? What did you spend it on? It could very well be a good indicator of idolatry. Where do you spend your money? Because where our money is, Jesus says, that's where your heart will be also, where your treasure is. Fourthly, notice how willingly these and any labor to serve false gods. And you could add to that how defiantly or strongly they will defend that. Now, if somebody's engaged in false worship and you poke at it, you'll find a bear. here we find that Micah, he's labored hard. He's built a shrine that took work, conscious, determined effort, expense, sweat, maybe some smashed fingers. I don't know, but he's built a shrine. And they have idols already, and they're willing to take from their labors to buy more idols to add to it. Verse 13, because of Micah's expression that now God will be good to me, I'll be more blessed than I am, suggests that perhaps Micah, not his mother, she got 1,200 shekels of silver, that Micah may be impoverished. Indeed, during the time of the judges, they often were. You know, the crops didn't come in from the field. It was because God was disciplining his people whom he loved. So it suggests that Micah, it's not going well for him. He's labored, and yet the money that might have been used to improve the situation is spent on idols. Fifth evidence, self-deception, self-deceived by false religion. Again, back to verse 13, what he says, now I know that Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant faithful Lord will be good to me. He's confident that he will be blessed. He's deceived. Many of you, if I say Islam, right? You might say, those people are self-deceived. It seems obvious to us that the tenets of the religion and the outgrowth, the action, the activity of the religion, it just, how in the world? They must be self-deceived, but that's the nature of any false religion. Whatever that we run after, anything that we substitute in the place of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be self-deceived. We'll be blinded by it. We'll think that by doing this, it'll be better for us. Isn't that even a temptation for us as Christians? If I just do this, God will be happy with me. If I can read my Bible every day, then God will love me more. That's not why we read our Bibles every day. That's self-deception. God loves us infinitely. He loves his people, and it never wavers. God loves us not because of what we do, but because of who he is. If we think that God will forgive us, we've sinned. And of course, our rationale is the bigger the sin, so I've got to beat myself up. I know I should go to God. I know there's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I've got to beat myself up. There's an element of pride in this, idolatry. I need to do this to myself before I'm ready to go to God. Self-deception. It's an idolatry. Because God stands ready to forgive his children if we come and confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we go. Don't get caught up in an idolatry as a Reformed Presbyterian believer. Because we do. We just need to remember the promises that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth evidence, the readiness or the ease with which this false religion spreads. Now, God warns his people, as we saw in Deuteronomy, that you're to put it to death. Put away the things of this world. When the people of Israel were entering into the land, he says, you're supposed to drive them out, destroy their idols. Don't look into them. Don't covet them. Have nothing to do with them. Cut yourself off from them. Because the world will persuade us to embrace what is false. So have nothing to do with it. Because God knows that if I embrace it, then I'll lead others to embrace it. Now, I don't want to pick on TV preachers, but it's pretty obvious. I mean, there's a certain cadre of false religion and the prophets of false religion. And it spreads. I mean, some of the biggest so-called Christian ministries, we know they're false. I hope you know that. But some of the biggest ones, because people are self-deceived, they're caught up and they're carried away by it. And it just spreads easily. It's just wonderful to listen to. I tell you, my last church, I had one of my members confess. I like to listen to, I've just forgotten his name, Joel Osteen. I said, well, you know what he's saying is lies. It's not true. I know, but I just like to listen to him. He's so nice. The ease with which false religion spreads. Seventhly, notice how easily false religion spells out of a family and corrupts others. Remember verses 7 through 12, we're introduced to another man. He's not named. He's a Levite. He's been in the region of Judah. That's been his place of residence. Just like we live in Rhode Island, we're called Rhode Islanders. He's considered a Judite because he lives in Judah, but he's a Levite. And so he's looking for sustenance. He's going to sojourn somewhere else. He's got to find a way to feed himself because the people of God are faithless. And so he comes along, what happens? This false religion of Micah and his mother and the household, it spills over. He's caught up in it. And it would have been the case for many of them in the priesthood in those days. We're only reading of one, and yet we see him as an example of the way it would have been for many of the Levites. This Levite clearly disobeyed God, because the people of God were disobeying God. He yields to the pressures of the times. He yields to economic pressures and real hunger needs. He yields, and he's willing to be employed by this family. If you'll stay with me, I'll give you your clothes, 10 shekels, and your food. He's willing to do that. And now he has become a priest of a false god, or false gods. The ease with which false religion spreads. It's no different today. Paul said that people would turn away. They gather to them those that would tickle their ears. There's a lot of pressure for faithful ministers to kind of take the edge off the law, or just leave law or sin out of preaching, to give a nice, encouraging message that people can enjoy. There's tremendous pressure in, not to be overly critical, but for some of the large churches, certainly because a large church doesn't mean that this is true, but some of the larger churches, is the gospel has been trimmed to the point, to take Paul's words, is that it's no gospel at all anymore. There's pressure to do that. Well, the eighth evidence of idolatry, if you haven't been hit thus far, this one hits us all. I feel this one very definitely. It's when we're discontent with others. We think that our expectations of our wives or our husbands, of our children, we think that they ought to be met, that we're the standard somehow of one another within the congregation. That when we start thinking, well, they didn't behave the way I think they ought to behave, or they didn't do what I think they ought to do. Even as parents, we need to understand that the expectations, the demands that we place upon our children should be the ones from the Word of God. Because you know what it's called when you make a demand of someone that's not biblical? That is legalism. And you're inventing, as though you were God, a law by which others must live. And that's a clear indicator of idolatry. And you know who the idol is? You or me, when we do that. There's a grave danger for all of us in this. In Deuteronomy 11:16, the Word of God says, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." Deception and self-deception is one of the great themes that runs through the book of Judges. Jael deceives Sisera. He was exhausted. He was thirsty. Come in here. I'll give you something to drink. Gideon, he was self-deceived, thinking that since he was so helpful to Israel on the battlefield, he'd help them in the area of worship. And he made the ephod and led Israel astray. Jephthah was self-deceived that he would know what was best offer God as an act of worship if he came home victorious. And then when it comes to Samson, the riddles, the deceitful woman, and who will prevail over Samson. Delilah, she complains over his deception as to what the source of his strength is. When we come to this last section, the deception of all is false worship. Again, Deuteronomy 11:16, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." Well, secondly, we want to consider the judgment on false religion, or the judgment on idolatry. There's a subtle theme in chapter 17. We touched on it last week. You know, this chapter and the beginning of next chapter does give us some indicator of fault. There's something else that's hidden too that I want to show you. But remember, there's no blazing emblem, "Thus saith the Lord of God," or "God sent a prophet," as we saw early on, who rebuked them. There's none of that here. It's much more subtle. Now, certainly there's verse 6. There was no king in Israel. It's just a comment on the state of affairs. But there's something in the language. In chapter 17, verse 3 and 4, there's two words used: carved idol or image and molded image. These are very deliberate words from the Hebrew. This is very precise language that's forbidden in the law. Deuteronomy 27:15, we find these same words used. The second commandment, "You shall not make for you any graven image." There it is again, for one of those. But in Deuteronomy 27:15, it says, "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen." God's saying, this was given to that generation. This pronouncement of Moses is very close to Micah. His mother probably was present as a child, could well have been present as a child, when God said, "Cursed is the man who makes a carved or molded image." Now, the people of God, they should have known these terms, and we're told that Micah made such a carved idol and such a molded image. The author's intent is no doubt to pass judgment on what Micah is doing. He's not just reporting facts and giving some description by using these words. He would have Israel to remember Moses' words. And it's part of two curses that are in that section. Even so, though Micah avoids his mother's curse, remember, she cursed whoever took the silver, he comes back and she now blesses him. Even though he's avoided that, he's brought on himself the curse of Jehovah himself by his idolatry. And later on, his temple is going to be plundered by the Danites, and they will bring on themselves a curse because of these carved and molded images. Judges is a record of what happened in Israel during this period of the Judges. And here we have a picture of one household in Israel. A picture that we should take and understand. This was going on throughout Israel. This was common. This was widespread. There was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in his own household. Larger Catechism in our Westminster Standards. Larger Catechism 106. All of the treatment of the Ten Commandments in Larger Catechism is wonderful. And we should make a point to review it regularly. I was thinking about this earlier this week, that I've neglected to do something that I didn't take an oath, but I made a personal commitment to read the Larger Catechism on the law every year, if not more often, because it's searching, it's probing, and it's necessary. The Larger Catechism 106, and this touches on our law homily. What are we specifically taught by these words, "Before me," in the first commandment? These words, the answer is, these words, "Before me," or "Before the face," in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, takes special note of and is much displeased with, and that's not just God frowning instead of smiling. Much displeased is the stirring up of God's wrath. Much displeased with the sin of having any other God. That so it may be an argument to dissuade from it, and to aggravate it as a most imprudent provocation. In other words, to use the old language, is saying, to underscore, this is a serious infraction of God's law. And so as to persuade us to do in his sight whatever he calls on us to do, whatever is his service. So it's not just this matter of worship. Whatever God's commanded, we need to remember, as we were in the law homily, it's all before the face of God. Or as the Ligonier likes to remind us, it's coram Deo, before the face of God. And any nation who refuses to obey and serve the living God will be judged. Right? We believe that. We should be sober when we acknowledge that we believe that. Likewise, when the church sins and departs from faithful, diligent, obedient studying of the word and worship and doing that which God has called, when we depart from those things, what? we will be judged. How judgment begins in the house of God. And thirdly, as families, if we're departed into idolatry, we do so before the face of God, and we will be judged. Husbands, fathers, single men, single women, I adjure you. That's a strong word. Underscorable, I adjure you before God to take a serious and intentional look at your life. Search for idolatry. Search for where's places you're comfortable doing that which is wrong in the sight of God. I challenge you to search your life, your household, your conduct, your practices, your patterns. Search as the widow did when she lost that one coin. She lit a lamp. She swept every corner. She turned everything upside down to find that one. We need to be that diligent. And that we should find those things in our lives that are usurping, that is displacing, taking over the place that belongs to God alone. Evaluate family practices that have captured your hearts and minds. Remember how faithful King Josiah, when he cleared out the idolatrous places in the southern tribe of Judah, he then went over into Israel because they've been carried away into captivity already. But he goes up there and he finds all these idolatrous places and he destroys them. In fulfillment of the prophet, he goes and he destroys him. He is diligent beyond measure, more than any king before him, of ridding the land of idolatry. We need to be faithful that way. But remember our own Lord Jesus Christ. Two times, when he began his ministry, at the end of his ministry, he went into the temple and he cleansed it. Because it was filled with idolatry. The King of Glory, the Lawgiver, who had come as a Redeemer, rid the place of worship of the things of idolatry. Thirdly, finally, the antidote, or the cure, the prescription. If you're sick, you need medicine, right? That's the nature of this, children. What do we do? What's the answer? Idolatry, I hope you understand at this point, it's no less common today. It's just as common today as it was back then. And perhaps we should understand it's more serious because we have the fullness of God's revelation. And we live on this side of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. Notice the one argument that clearly is in this passage in verse 6. There was no king. It's as though the author is saying, if they only had a king. I'm pretty sure that he's writing the time of David. And he's thinking, if we only had a king like David, a man after God's own heart, he would have put a stop to this. He would have rid the land of these things. Even Saul, with his faults, King Saul had rid the land of these things. They were not there. So that when he continues his downward spiral into idolatry, he wants to find a witch. And his men remind him, but you put them out of the land. And one of them, isn't that interesting, knew where there was one, the witch of Endor. But David didn't. And the author is saying, if there's only such a king. Remember the 10th commandment? In a nutshell, is you shall not covet. And then the positive is you shall be content. And you will remember what I've told you, that it sits like a bookend. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. That is a yielded, submission, obedient service of the living God, that whatever our God ordains is right. Our God is good, and he is faithful and true. And then the other end of the commandments is, no discontentment. Because you know what happens when we're discontent, when we grumble, when we murmur, we're complaining? We're really assailing and assaulting and attacking the throne of God. Because what do we believe? We believe that God is sovereign and governs all his creatures and all their actions. We believe that. But when we start murmuring against our circumstances, things around us, the way that God has ordered it, when we're complaining, we're saying, now if I was God, that would be different, or she would be different, or that wouldn't be going on, right? We're striking at the first commandment. Discontentment, covetousness, is idolatry. Paul says so in Romans. He said, that's the thing that slew him. He said, I would not known what sin was if I had not heard, thou shall not covet. The 10th commandment points us back to God to remind us that all things are as He would have them to be. God is our Father. And it is revealed in the Scriptures that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they know what we need. Right? Jesus teaches. He knows what we need. He's teaching us about prayer. He teaches to pray, to make our petitions, to make our requests known of God. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. And so that's some of the mystery of prayer. If God knows what we need, why do we pray? We're commanded to pray. It's a grace. It's a working in us. It's a means of God working in us. But God knows what we need. And God, the Father, has appointed His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victorious over sin, death, and the grave. God has appointed Him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is King. And that King teaches us that not one sparrow falls to the ground, but that the Father knows it. He says, a hair doesn't even fall from your head, but the Father knows. He knows exactly how many hairs are in every head in this room as well as every head in the world. That's a lot to know. And God's concerned about all those things. And so He's not neglecting anything. There's nothing out of accord in His universe, so to speak. We know sin is there, but God has ordained it for a time. And the discord that comes from sin, and the illness, and the disease, and the war, and famines, and earthquakes, and tornadoes, all those things are a consequence of sin. God has ordained those things because He's working to gather a people and to have those people be holy. Look with me at Matthew 6, 25. I hope that you'll see this connects to the 10th commandment as well as the first. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, here's the point. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, those outside of the household of faith, they seek for these. For your heavenly Father knows that you need of these things. And here's what we're to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I want us to go back to Isaiah 40. We were there last week. I read a substantial portion. I'm not going to do so today, but we're going to look at a couple things. I'm very grateful for your elders. You guys should be very thankful to God for your elders. One of our elders pointed out to me that in this passage, I made a point. It's a valid point, but it's not the main point of the text. And this morning, we want to look at the main point of the text as we think about the anecdote or the prescription, the cure for false religion. We've heard Jesus' words. The Father knows what we need, right? So don't worry. The Father knows. But in Isaiah, we had this valid point from verse 27. It's keeping with the before me. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? God sees all things, right? He saw what Micah and his mother were up to, right? He saw that, and as well as every other household in Israel. But in this passage, we looked at verse 21. We start there. Have you not known? Have you not heard? It talks about how God has set the earth in order. He talks about how the princes, the judges, the rulers are nothing before God. And it talks about in verse 25 and 26 about how God has set the great starry host in heaven. We talked about that last week, giving them all a name. What's the author wanting us to think? God is great. Beyond our comprehension, our God is great, glorious. You need something to eat? God is able to meet that. Your circumstances, you think they're out of shape. God is not off his throne. Everything is as God has appointed. You may not understand why it's that way. You may not understand why, as you may think, your wife's so crabby. Or maybe it's the other way around. You know, why we're so crabby, right? But God is at work in that. He's working in our iron sharpening iron. God's in control. He's great. Nothing's out of his control. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need you to be a little demigod setting your little universe, what's in your orbit, in order. God has it all in his grasp. That's one of the great things in the Isaiah passage that is getting at. And this is very comforting, even as we heard a sermon from Revelation 7. You think about the persecuted church. Well, this is comforting for the church. Because if you go on from verse 27, have you not heard? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God doesn't need counsel from you. He knows everything perfectly. This is not a rebuke. This is a comfort. He knows everything. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Is that how we stand before temptation? No might. No strength. We're not sufficient ourselves. But he gives us strength because we have a king. We have a God. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary. Right, young people? There's times you get tired, right? You can only run so far, right, children? Eventually, you're going to be, even youth grow weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is a promise to us of the greatness of our God. God has it all in his grasp. He is the only one worthy of worship. For there is no other God, ultimately, there's no other God other than the living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And my friends, with what we've seen, we need to understand God does not withhold anything from us that we need. Nothing. And so, friend, child, is Jesus your king? If you're hearing me right now, is Jesus your king? Is he your God? Are you resting on him? Is he your sufficiency? Are you looking to him? Are you resting in him? There is no other one worthy of your worship. There's no one else worthy of you just surrendering all and living your life for. There's no one worthy of you dying for, because he has died to secure a salvation for his people. And it's in him that life becomes worthy. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our submission. He's worthy of our worship. You see, anything else is a yoke that wearies. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. It is light. Serving idols, friend, serving anyone other than Christ will wear you out and render you dead, not just in this world, but in the life which is to come. And so let our cry be, God our Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth to his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has promised us he will never leave us nor forsake us. The captain of our souls has declared to us, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And to our God we shall do valiantly. We will be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, our God, we're shaking our heads or nodding our heads. We're saying, yes, we believe these things. And we do believe them, Lord. But within just a few moments, and surely this week, we will be assaulted in this area. Idols that need to go, that right now we want to go, they'll be stubborn because we're stubborn. Lord God, will your grace be sufficient to us to break down every altar, to shatter every shrine, to burn up every ashram, to rid our lives of any, and to give our devotion to no other, that we would not spend our strength for any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Guard and keep us in our Redeemer. We ask it with confidence, because we pray it in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll take up your worship guides and turn over to page 9. We're going to sing Psalm 40 and celebrate these things.